Soteriology, we're getting to the good stuff, and it's all been good, but the study of soteriology, salvation, is very wonderful, and it's very voluminous, I guess is the word. There's a lot of material related to this, and we'll probably get another notebook so you have another volume. Now, if you've missed any, by the way, there's a notebook up there that's kind of a reference to show everything that there is, that notebook on the right. And if you want to hear a CD, see Wayne, or a tape, so that you could complete this series if you want. But remember where we've been. We looked at bibliology, study the Word. We looked at theology proper, the attributes of God, the existence and attributes of God. And we have looked at angelology, and that's very interesting, including Satan. And we looked at anthropology, study of man, and then hamartiology, the study of sin. And that last study is something of a backdrop to show the need of salvation, soteriology. Let me read this introductory paragraph or two. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation derived from the word Savior. By the way, there's three handouts back there for you. The word salvation occurs upwards of 45 times in the New Testament in some form. As with all other doctrines, there is a progress of revelation in the Scriptures. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Mark 4:28. The previous studies regarding the fall of man and the doctrine of sin have exhibited the great need of salvation. As total depravity and sin are universal, so man's need of salvation is universal. God has wonderfully provided salvation by His initiative and design. It is the great expression of His love and grace. There's no difference in the need or terms of salvation for the Jew and Gentile. Jim, would you lead us in prayer? Now, there's nothing like the expository study of the Word, verse by verse, but this has its place where we're looking at doctrine. This will give you a foundation. That's especially so in this subject. If you understand the doctrines of soteriology, and there are really many under this category, you have a good foundation in which you're not going to go off doctrinally. And there are so many false things out there to know the difference. We need to discern the difference between the true and the false. And the Word of God will give us that. Now, in the introduction, you know these verses, the expression of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't forget where we've been. God and His person, His glorious person. He loves sinners, and He's provided a salvation. And that salvation we know is by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation, as we'll see, is the sole basis. Grace is the sole basis of salvation. And in other words, no admixture of human merit, no worthiness of man involved in this, but it is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's very important. And that's one way you can tell between the true and the false. The common denominator of a work system is involved in false teaching. So there's no difference in the need or the terms of salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. Let's turn to some of these. Romans chapter 3. There is a school of thought that thinks that there is a difference. and there is no difference. Salvation's always been by grace through faith. And Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It's true, you have a progressive doctrine. You have it much more fully brought out in the New Testament. But in Romans 3:9, what then, are we better than they, Jew or Gentile? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. For there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the need is the same. The terms are the same. Let's go to Romans 10. You realize that someday Israel will see him whom they've pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And even in the tribulation time, you have the saints of that Gentiles who wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We're talking different dispensations, but the same salvation. And notice here in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very dogmatic. One more, Acts 15:9. And of course, that's a calling upon him in faith. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made. That confession is to God. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 15:9. And put no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Now that's Peter speaking. And he was the first to reach the Gentiles. I realize Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter, Acts 10, was the one or chosen of God to first reach the Gentiles. Cornelius, he and his house. And so he put no difference between them, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So it's very important to see that. Now, definition of soteriology. The meaning of the word salvation in both testaments has the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and healing. Salvation, to be considered in this study, will deal with the deliverance from sin and its effects. Salvation is the most comprehensive doctrine of the Scriptures, including many other doctrines such as redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness, justification. You could add to that. So that's why I say, if you get this doctrine, soteriology, if you really understand the doctrine of salvation, you're not going to be affected by the winds of doctrine that are blowing out there. And Satan has a million of them, doesn't he? And so we want to get this well. And we'll go through those doctrines. Salvation involves deliverance from a lost condition unto a saved condition to which we are brought. Salvation brings one from spiritual death to spiritual life, from condemnation to justification, from wrath to eventual glorification. So there's a great transfer involved in this, both positionally and conditionally, in other words, experientially. Now, let's go to John 5:24. You notice as we go through these things, we're looking at something that's complete and final, something that is eternal in its nature. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," past tense, already have it, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So in salvation, a person passes from death unto life. Of course, that's the new birth, should have put that word regeneration in there too, and under this category. We are born from above, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, born from above. And so there's a transition there. We're made alive. We were dead. And then notice Ephesians 2, which brings this out. This is just an introduction this morning, so we're just taking an overview. Ephesians 2. We'll go into these doctrines more fully, each one. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you, I'm going to skip the slanted words, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the world, the flesh, and the devil had the hold on us, and we were dead, separated from God. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, transfer there, spiritual death to spiritual life. Now let's go to Romans 5. I quote some of these maybe for time. We're transferred from condemnation to justification. You know John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. No neutral ground on this thing. And a person is either condemned or they're justified. Either they're spiritually dead or they're spiritually alive. There's no progress in between, other than the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the drawing work of God. But salvation is instantaneous. And these blessings are given simultaneously. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So again, it's a sudden transfer, condemnation, justification, and then verse 16 of the same chapter, not as it was by one that sinned, Adam, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So all are condemned outside of Christ. All are justified in Christ. In verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then another transfer is from wrath to glorification. Let's go to John 3:36. You know, this is something that is a very serious. We're going to touch upon this in our worship service and men's reaction and men's rejection of the gospel. There is wrath. It's very serious. Men don't know it. You know, it's like a person on a raft that maybe is totally deaf, and they're headed to this huge waterfall. And they're just coasting. They have no idea. Now, even though the message is presented, are totally deaf to it. They don't get it, that there's a judgment coming. And notice in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we know that will actually take place. A person dies in their sins, they are eternally lost. In contrast to glorification, in Romans 8:18, and many other passages, but this is one. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's when we'll be conformed to his image. That's when we'll even have a resurrection body likened to his glorious body. Of course, we'll have no sin. We'll see him as he is. We'll be as he is. So it's an amazing contrast. So that's what we want to realize. Now, what I'm not sure about is how far we're going to get. I don't know that we can cover everything in this introduction. And there are three tenses of salvation. If a person understands this, by the way, it can clear up a lot of false views, especially Arminian views. In its broadest sense, broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of his previous lost state to a new life for the glory of God, and ultimately to his final presentation in glory, being conformed to the image of Christ. These three tenses of salvation are seen as follows. And you're familiar, probably, with this outline. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from the presence of sin. Now, sometimes that's put this way. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. But actually, salvation includes sanctification and glorification. It's a package. So if you look at this thing in its comprehensive sense, you've got all three of these tenses. And now you have passages where that word salvation or something synonymous is used, and you have to differentiate. Okay, is this referring to deliverance from the penalty of my sins? Is this from the power of my sins or from the presence of sin? And so deliverance, though, is the point here. God saves from sin. Now, we've seen, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but man is totally incapable of delivering himself, not just in salvation, but sanctification. And so this is the deliverance from God by his grace. Now, let's turn to Luke 7:48. Here's an example of deliverance from the penalty of sin. And rather than rush through this, we'll look at this sufficiently. In verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Okay, this is more than any healing or anything here. This is dealing with her soul. Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. There it is. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. She's a sinner. She's forgiven. Now, you know Acts 16:30, where the Philippian jailer, he thought the prisoners had escaped. He's about to do himself in because he would have lost his life to lose a prisoner from the Roman law. And he said, sirs, after they said, do yourself no harm, and he came and he knelt down, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts 16:31. By the way, you notice how concise he is on how to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, no doubt he gave more explanation there to the jailer in his house. But notice that, thou shalt be saved. Saved. If you believe in Jesus this morning, you are saved, right? You can't add to it, as the Arminian notion would say. Or there are those who say, let me give you a little contrast here. It's not scriptural. Stay under the blood. That means have all your sins confessed. It is important to have all your sins confessed for fellowship, but for salvation, you're saved by faith in Christ. Or you want to walk worthy if you're going to make it to heaven. You do want to walk worthy. No question about that. However, as Christians, if any man says he has no sin, he makes God a liar. The truth is not in him. And so this, you're saved eternally, completely. It's a position in Christ. But let me go on. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is referring to the reaction to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved It is the power of God. Notice that's a category. There's the saved and there's the unsaved, or there's the lost. Of course, the very word saved, have you ever noticed? Many times, especially if it's one who tends to be self-righteous, they don't like the word saved because it implies you're lost. And the liberal churches will kind of, they'll camouflage. The preacher that's liberal doesn't want to make it black and white. It is black and white. And evangelistic preaching differentiates, and it doesn't give broad applications that might be only to the saved, as though everybody's saved. That's a bad notion. It gives people a false assurance. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:15. Verse 14, but thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? But notice that, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Strong differentiation there. Now, you know Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And one more, 2 Timothy 1:9. So isn't it wonderful when, as a Christian, you know you've trusted Christ and his death for your sins and resurrection. Therefore, you know your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. And you can just rest in that. Don't try to bring that one up again. That deals with the issue of assurance, doesn't it? Where you ought to be fully persuaded about this thing. Actually, Paul expresses that in this very context. Notice in verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. By the way, that eternal elective nature of this is included in this doctrine. But let me skip down to verse 12. He says, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He knew he was saved. Do you know if you're saved? It's important, isn't it? And, you know, a person can be saved, genuinely saved, and not have assurance of it because they're not well taught. And that's a shame. And because it's kind of like a, you know, on a diving board, how you spring and you go out. If you know you're saved, you have assurance of that. That's a springboard for service and for living. And in other words, you're not held down with some oppressive thought of not knowing if you have the favor of God. No, you know you're in Christ. You know you have eternal life. You're God's child. You're in that place. I believe Satan works on that with true believers. And that's where doctrine can really help. You understand these things, the fact that this is of the Lord, Christ did it all, you believe that, you have eternal life. That's it. You have it. You already have it. You're saved. Okay, let me go on now to the second one here. Deliverance from the power of sin. Philippians chapter 1. Now here is where there can be some misinterpretation of these passages because of preconceived doctrinal error. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, he's not saying, Now I know, brethren, when you're praying for me, I'm going to get out of this prison. He's writing from a Roman prison. No, that's not the issue. But what he did want was for Christ to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. He didn't know if he'd be executed or not. He is persuaded that he will be released because it was more needful for them, the body of Christ at that time. But notice the salvation was from the power of sin. The salvation was from dishonoring the Lord in his situation. So, second tense. Chapter 2, verse 12. Here's even a stronger passage to illustrate this. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, notice he doesn't say, work for your own salvation. No, work out your own salvation. And one way to look at this is a mathematical formula. You want to get the right answer. And we have some math teachers here. I don't know, do you give credit if they have the right procedure but they don't have the right answer? You want the right answer, right? And the point is, work it out completely to get the full blessing and victory in your Christian life with the salvation God has given to you. You have the Holy Spirit. You have access to in prayer. You have the Word of God. You have grace from God, gifts from God. And therefore, don't fall short to work that out completely for what God's expectations are for you. And why? For it's God who works in you. He's energizing you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. By the way, there's an emphasis on that work out your own. This is between you and God, right? Don't work. You're not working out somebody else's. You're working out your own. And how are we doing in our spiritual progress? That's the thought. That's what we need to be concerned about. Are we having victory? And let's go on to another passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And here we see it's associated with sanctification. Really, that's what we're looking at in this deliverance from the power of sin. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. By the way, you never see justification without sanctification, right? Sanctification proves justification. Now, I realize sanctification may be in degrees, and it is progressive, but it's always going to be there when there's true salvation. You know, the old analogy, if it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, it's probably what? A duck. And so, if a person, they desire the word, and they desire to pray, and they hate sin, they love God, they love God's people, they want to please him, probably a Christian. So, and those things actually assure us, don't they, that we are saved. So that's what Peter was talking about when he talked about add to your faith, virtue, and so forth. And in other words, you can be very much persuaded that you're truly saved. Not that it's the basis of your salvation, but it's the fruit. It's the proof. Well, sanctification, of course, is what we're dealing with every day, aren't we? And we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of passages I don't have listed because it didn't use the word saved there. But actually, Romans 6 through 8 deal with this great subject. And Paul goes into what might be termed as the mechanics of sanctification in Romans 6, with the judgment of the sin nature and the fact that you're dead with Christ, co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection, reckon yourself to be dead also, separated from the previous relation to the sin nature you had before you're saved and alive unto God, and you have the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust, the desires of the sin nature. So that's a very big subject. Much of the New Testament is given over to that. But that's deliverance from the power of sin. That's the second aspect of our salvation. Okay, thirdly, deliverance from the presence of sin. Romans 13:11. We talked to a lady, my wife and I, yesterday, a couple of people, I think they use the word hope, and I've talked about salvation. No, that was the older man. I hope I do. And then I talked about, well, we can know. And then after my explanation, he stuck his hand out, have a good day, and he didn't want to hear anymore. But we can know. You know, it's not a matter of hoping. This is a matter of, if you have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, you can rejoice in hope in anticipation of the glory of God. Hope in the Bible is anticipation, right? Based on faith, you expect, you look for it. You can rejoice because it's something sure. But Romans 13:11 says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. And so he goes on. But notice that would be salvation from the presence of sin, deliverance. And it's nearer than when we believed. It's so, isn't it? It's an imminent hope that we have. It's a living hope. It's a blessed hope. It's a sure hope. But it's something that hasn't happened yet. And we still have the sin nature. And we still have these bodies with their limitations. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. So it's something on the horizon to look forward to. Chapter 5, verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, and now the context here, maybe I should read it. It has to do with the coming of the Lord, the judgment that's going to come upon the world. And verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep are in the night, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the helmet there is, you know, you're going to be with God in heaven. So you've got the helmet, you've got that. That's a great protection. I believe that's what Paul's talking about in Romans, or Ephesians 6 too, with the whole armor of God. You've got that anticipation of heaven. It is that which is very assuring, no matter what you're going through in life, isn't it? Where you know you're a child of God and you're going to be in heaven, and so you've got the hope of salvation. It'll guard you. But again, that's a third aspect. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We're already made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, it says. This is an inheritance reserved. You are kept by the power of God, and the inheritance is reserved in heaven, it says. But it is future, the reception of this. In Hebrews 1:14, are they not, these angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So we have an inheritance, brethren, that we look forward to, don't we? It may not happen in this life, but it will in the next. That's something sure. That's why you want to lay up treasures in heaven, because that'll pay good dividends. Chapter 9, verse 28. One more here. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We do look for him, right? That's the blessed hope. And notice, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, we will be without sin. And that'll be deliverance from the presence of sin. So deliverance from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, it's a complete salvation. If you have the first, you'll have the second too, right? whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's like five links in a chain, Romans 8. And so just as sure as you're justified, you'll be glorified. Now, scriptures which include all three tenses, Titus 2:11, this is one that has a word that includes all three, 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice that. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's what we're looking at. Teaching us, here's the second aspect, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Looking, here's the third, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, he goes back to the second one here, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the grace of God, it's not, that never means lasciviousness or license, no. But it teaches us, it trains us. We're saved from the penalty, the power, eventually from the presence of sin. Now, scriptures which include two or more tenses of salvation, though not using the word salvation, are, and I wanted to get farther than this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:30. If the Lord comes back before we're done with the theology class, we'll resume in heaven. And the class will go on for eternity. And we'll have perfect understanding in chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So there you have the tenses, now at least two. Let's, for time, Philippians 1, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to realize. He who's begun, he initiates this thing. He's the author, and he's the finisher as well. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and Christ comes back, the rapture. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and here you have all three in a beautiful way. This is a comparison of husband and his wife, and, of course, Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride, and we see his love here. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Okay, there's salvation from the penalty of our sins, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, he currently does that, sanctification. And then thirdly, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so, wonderful. The work that the Lord continues to do in us, and there's going to be a presentation someday in glory, and there'll be a marriage ceremony where we're already espoused to him. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, you notice that turning. That's a good picture of the effects of repentance. And then to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So there you have all three. And Romans 8, I won't turn there, but I quoted that, where you have those five links in the chain there, predestination, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, that's the effectual call, justification, glorification. And then 1 John 3:2, let's turn to, this has at least the first and the last tenses of salvation. 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." So currently we are. And that word in the Greek really is children. It's a word of nature. We are, through the new birth, children of God. "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So, as you read through your Bible, and you look at these different uses of the term salvation, or words that are synonymous, you can differentiate. Now, is this from the penalty of sin? Is this from the power of sin? Is this from the presence of sin? But realize, too, it's all a work of God. It's all a work of his grace. Of course, the first is complete, eternal. The second is progressive. That's the goal, right? We want to grow, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Paul said, "I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. I'm pressing toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, I haven't arrived yet, but I want to be more like the Lord. If you don't do as good one day, there is tomorrow. You know, you want to keep persevering at this thing called sanctification. Use all the God-given means for that. This is one I'm right to come together. Forsake not the manner of some is, but come together. The personal time in the Word and prayer. And then ultimately, God's going to take us home. And He will complete this work of God. Now let me at least get to this next point here. Salvation is of the Lord. Now we have two aspects of the one more introductory. Man is utterly unable to save himself for the following reasons. Total depravity of man, resulting in an inability to produce righteousness acceptable to God. Now that, when we studied, you may recall in total depravity, remember the illustration of the water with a drop of cyanide. And you wouldn't drink it because it's infiltrated, right, with cyanide. Man is a sinner. He has a sin nature. Thought, word, and deed. Man is unclean. I realize positionally we're saved and we even have the Holy Spirit, but even as Christians, there's nothing perfect. But when it comes to man, our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. That's Isaiah 6. And we already read Romans 3. There's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. And then Romans 7, Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." There's nothing good in the flesh. It doesn't improve in this life. So man is incapable of producing righteousness which is acceptable to God. Really, that's the meaning of total depravity. It doesn't mean man's as bad as he could be. We called on a man yesterday whose daughter was killed in 2000, raped and murdered in Columbiana by a drifter. Not edifying even to bring up. Now that's, you think, there is total depravity. And that is total depravity. Well, everybody's not that bad. I mean, there are wicked people out there. But the fact is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That caused that man to be somewhat open. You might pray for him. And then man's enmity against God, resulting in man's unwillingness to please God. So man wouldn't produce salvation. He couldn't produce salvation if he would. He wouldn't bring about salvation if he could. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the want to. And let's go to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. "Because the carnal mind," fleshly mind, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." An unsaved person has no ability to please God. No, he also doesn't have the willingness. There's an enmity there. Okay, let me get at least to this last point here regarding this. B and C, salvation is a work of God for man, not a work of man for God. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongeth to the Lord. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Remember Jonah? He's going down, down, down into the depths of the sea. Seaweed's wrapped around his head. And he's in the belly of this fish, created by God long before. God knows all things. And he's in there a few days. So it's a real trial. He calls on the Lord. And then God delivers him. And his conclusion is, salvation is of the Lord. You know, sometimes God has to take a person just like that, down, 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 to where they're absolutely helpless and they got to look up. How many times have we seen that? And he does a work. But he does the work. Now, among many aspects of salvation, the primary manifestation of God's work of salvation is seen in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is finished. That verse was used by the first soul that we led to the Lord in Salem in 1979. It is finished. Hudson Taylor was saved by that verse through a tract that was in his father's library. It is finished. Jesus did it all. You cannot add to that. He paid for our sins and rose again. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it is finished, in which Christ became the willing substitute for the sins of the world, that he might provide salvation to all that believe. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're presenting, are we not, a complete work to souls in the ministry of the gospel, where we're telling them it's already done. You just need to receive it, right? And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says that's the gospel. He also says the person of work of Christ is the gospel. Romans 1. He's of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's as the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The grace of God is the sole basis of the salvation which a holy God provides salvation for sinful man. Now again, this is the primary differentiation between the true and the false. If a person sees grace, generally you know that they have it, unless they've just memorized it, you know, it's by grace. If they really see grace, this is all of God, and they believe, they have it. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. In other words, if you hire somebody to work in for you, then you, when you pay them, that's based on their works, right? And you owe it to them. Well, that's not the way it is with salvation. Now, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. That it's complete, and therefore a person believes they have it as a gift. In verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then please go to one more here in Romans 11:5. This is a very conclusive passage to show that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Like the illustration, you know, the white paint and the black paint, you take a little of the black and you put it in the white, say the white is grace, you no longer have what? White. And so, and that's what he's saying here. Verse 11:5, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election is related to grace, by the way. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. So these are mutually exclusive principles. It's pure grace, or it's no salvation at all. Either God does it, or there is, or there ain't none. And so he did it. He did it all. And even in the process, we'll get to that. So, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 8 through 10. Now, that last verse, though, after it says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So man is saved unto good works and not by good works. And that's important to see the difference. Because there are those who will mock the doctrine of grace and say, well, if that's so, then you would go out and live any way you want, and you're saying you'd still be saved. Well, there's two answers to that. One is that a Christian doesn't want to go out and live any way he wants. Otherwise, he's just maybe a professing Christian and not a possessing Christian who has the Holy Spirit. And so, and the other is, okay, how good would you have to be if it's also by what you do? How good would you have to be? You'd have to be as good as God, because that's the standard that he has. That's it. Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this thing cannot be of human merit. This has everything to do with the grace of God. Unmerited favor, undeserved love. Jesus died for all sins. So you are totally forgiven, past, present, and future, by the blood of Christ. Justified by his blood. And then Titus says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that he saves us. Well, I know that's a lot, and we'll cover the second half of this next time. But it's a wonderful salvation that God has given to us. And it's a wonderful message that we have, too, to a lost world that so desperately needs this salvation. Primary point here is this. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why it's sure. That's why it's eternal. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for so great salvation. We thank thee, Father, for what you've provided for us in Christ. We thank thee for the miracle that it is whenever a soul is saved, your miracle in our lives. Bless each one here. May the word bear fruit in us, Father, not just in the realization of our position in Christ eternally, but thy ongoing work of sanctification and thy future work of glorification. We give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.